and then I'll record it on here, so that'll work. Oops, let me turn this thing back on then. Okay, so if you will recall, let me go back and just real quickly. Several times in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, of course, uses that the phrase there, the mystery. And does anybody remember, it was here last week, what we said about the use of the word mystery by the Apostle Paul? Anybody remember what that was? First of all, what it was not. You should know this too, because we've talked about that before. When Paul uses the word mystery, the word itself, it doesn't mean what?
Mysterious.
Yeah, it doesn't mean mysterious. It doesn't mean something foggy or, you know, that kind of a thing. The way Paul uses the word, it means some information that was hidden that's now been revealed. That's whenever you see the Apostle Paul use that phrase, the mystery, it's not like what people say when they say God works in mysterious ways. That makes no sense at all. And the Bible doesn't teach that God works in mysterious ways. So when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, and people say, well, that's just the mysteries of the faith. No, that's not how the Bible uses that word. That's how religion uses it, but that's not how the Bible uses that word.
It's really more like an event.
It's information. It was hidden, but it's been revealed. Okay? So if you'll look just real quickly back to 1 Corinthians 2, we looked at this verse last time. We're going to just do this again very quickly. So look back at 1 Corinthians 2, and then we're going to come back to Ephesians, okay? 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. And it says this: Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So see how those verses help us understand how to understand the word mystery as used by Paul. It's information, it's wisdom, God's wisdom that was hidden, but it's now been known, now been revealed. And how do we know that's information that has now been revealed from these verses? How do we know it? Yeah, because he's talking about it now, right? So it's been made known now. So whenever you see the Apostle Paul use the word mystery, it's a reference to that hidden information, that hidden wisdom that God kept secret, and he kept secret on purpose until he first revealed it in history to the Apostle Paul. And anybody remember why he kept it a secret? It's in that same passage, by the same context. But remember why he kept it a secret?
Because the information was known before it was revealed to Paul, and that would change things all around. They would, Jesus may not have been put to the cross.
Yeah, exactly. If you look at that verse in 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, had they known that information, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It would have entirely, completely changed the strategy and the tactic of the adversary. Absolutely would have changed what he did. And it would have totally altered the outcome of history. As strange as this might sound, Satan would have won and God would have lost. That's how dramatic that is. That's how huge this is. Had Satan known the mystery, then he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And it would have changed everything.
Well, thankfully, God knows everything and could see that coming before.
Yes. Yeah.
That, and that's why he put the mystery in.
Yeah. If you look at it, just let me kind of sidetrack here a little bit, but go with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel. You guys don't mind sidetracks, do you? We do them often here, right? Look over to Ezekiel chapter 28. One of the things that, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 28, I'll give you time to get in here if you want to do it in this one. We'll give you time, that's okay. Yeah, it's going to be Ezekiel 28. I haven't given a specific one yet, but... Cool, yeah, okay. Okay, so ready? It's going to be Ezekiel 28. Watch this now. One of the things that we find here that we're told about the anointed cherub that covereth, Ezekiel 28, verse 12, it says this. So we'll start at verse 12. It says, Ezekiel 28, verse 12 says, the son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, even precious stone, every precious stone was thy covering. Sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. And now watch verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, just real quick, you see how in verse 12, he says, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Well, that's a human, that's a guy. But then he describes someone after that, the last part of verse 12, verse 13, it was in the Garden of Eden. Verse 14, he identifies the anointed cherub. See, that was Lucifer. So even though he's talking to the king of Tyrus, he's actually talking to the person who was the power behind the king of Tyrus. Got that? Now my point in going through this passage is no, he's talking about Lucifer as he was created. He was created. Look back at verse 12. He says this. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun, and then what does it say? Full of wisdom. Perfect in beauty. When God originally created Lucifer, he was indeed the wisest creature of all creation. He was the wisest creature of all created beings. And if you look back a little bit earlier in this chapter, and notice what it says here. Look at verse 3. It says, behold, verse 3, so 28:3, it says, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. And think about who Daniel was. Daniel was, you know, of course, you got the book of Daniel. Daniel became known as the great revealer of secrets, the God who would reveal secrets. Remember the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and King Nebuchadnezzar told all his wise men that they had to not only interpret the dream, they had to tell him what the dream actually was. And of course, they come back and say, "Wait a minute, we don't know what the dream was. We didn't have it. No one can tell you that." Well, long and short of it is that Daniel prays to the God of heaven, and the God of heaven reveals the dream and the interpretation. So Daniel became known as, in the Old Testament, the standard of someone who was the wisest man on the earth. But that verse says that indicates that the power that was behind the prince of Tyrus and the king of Tyrus, the power, that person, Lucifer, said, there's no secret that they can hide from me. And that's where we're going with this, right?
Who's saying that there's no secret? Are they saying that?
The address, Lucifer, that was what he believed about himself. And he believed it because he was full of wisdom. He was indeed the wisest of all the creatures that God created. So he believed that no one could keep a secret from him. Yeah. So, when the Apostle Paul, back over here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, by the way, that's a whole issue, that's a whole study and so forth. But when you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, when he says over here, in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he says, which none of the princes of this world knew, or had they known it. So God was able to keep a secret from the adversary, right? Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God kept some information secret, and Satan never figured it out. Had he figured it out, it would have completely altered what he would have done in his attempt to maintain his crown over the earth, which he got when he defeated Adam in the garden. but also to maintain his realm in the heavens, which he actually still has even to this day. Not all the heavens, but certainly a realm of the heavens. Maybe we should look at that real quick, because that comes as a surprise to a lot of people. But if you look over to Revelation, look over to Revelation 12 here, if you would, real quick. You can let go of Ezekiel. We'll go back to Ephesians here in just a minute. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter number 12. Watch this. Revelation 12, 7. It says this. It says, and there was war. Okay, where? In heaven. See that? So the scene that you're reading about here, it's going to take place in heaven. It's future from us. It hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen out there in heaven. It says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. So see how you have the two great armies there? And both armies are angelic armies. That's going to be some Star Wars light show.
Is that a reference to Lucifer?
We'll see it in the very next verse. Verse 9. But let's keep reading. So verse 7 says, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Now watch how the passage tells us who he is. That old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This event is future. By the way, when it says at verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. That, when it says old serpent, it doesn't mean like the guy's walking with a cane at this point in his life and wearing glasses and has dentures. Old, because it's taken you all the way back to Genesis. Beginning of the rebellion with man. Right? Okay. So, my point was that you can see in this passage that if this is future, and it is, then that means the dragon and his angels still occupy a portion of the heavens out there. But they're going to be kicked out, finally. So, when it came to the issue of crucifying the Lord of Glory, had Satan known the mystery, he would have completely altered his plan that he had in place to maintain his authority over the earth. He never ever thought would lose the heavens. And he's pretty sure he wouldn't lose the earth. But when he crucified Christ, and then as a result of what the Apostle Paul declares in the revelation of the mystery, turns out he's going to lose both realms. And he's, of course, none too happy about that. Right? That was kind of a side note, all that. But when we're back to the issue of what Paul calls the mystery, go back with me, if you would, over to, once again, Ephesians 3 there. Go back to Ephesians 3. Oops, we lost sound again. Yep, we lost sound again. Hold on. Yep, green light's on there. Let me do this again. Let's try this again. All right, let's see if we have sound back now. Okay, so Dan, do you have sound now? Because we should have sound back now. Good. Okay, so I want you to see a phrase over in the book of Ephesians 3, and it's going to be at verse 2. It says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," see that phrase there, dispensation, grace of God. You ever heard of the word dispensation before? I mean, outside of this Bible study, of course, you've heard it here many times. But you ever heard of the word dispensation before? What does the word dispensation mean? I mean, you can kind of see it in the word. What does it mean?
Well, I always know it as the way that somebody presents themselves.
Okay.
Their dispensation is upbeat or down.
Okay. When you see the word dispensation, what's the first part of the word dispensation? To dispense. So something's given out, right? I was in the Marine Corps years ago, and, you know, if you had to go get a shot, you had to go to the dispensary. So this to dispense is to give out, kind of a thing, right? So that's probably what you're thinking of when you think about how somebody's presenting themselves. A dispensation, in terms of Scripture, is simply that God has given information out. It is not necessarily, by definition, It is not necessarily bound by time, though all dispensation ultimately are going to be bound by time. Because, you know, because time marches on, kind of a thing. But when you think of dispensation, you just want to think about the idea that God is giving information out.
Dispensing
information. Okay? And contained in that information is what he's doing and what man's response is to be to that, which he is dispensing out. Right? So think about this. What is the term that Paul uses to identify the dispensation in which we now live in that verse right there? What does he call it? The dispensation of what? The grace of God. It's in Ephesians 3:2 there. The second one there. See how it calls it, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. So let's ask a couple of questions about that. If he calls it the dispensation of the grace of God, why would you call it that? Why might God call it the dispensation of the grace of God? What does it sound like he's dispensing?
Grace.
Grace, yeah. Whoa. See how simple that was? So, therefore, you can understand why.
We need it.
One, because we need it. Two, it is the only way how God is dealing with man. But you can understand also, therefore, why salvation is by grace, not by works, not by the law. We don't live under the dispensation of the law today. We live under the dispensation of grace. So not only is a person's salvation by grace, it's based upon the free gift principle. But so too is our sanctification as believers. It's based upon the principle of the resurrected life of Christ being our life, and that as a gift that you received the moment you trusted Christ. Okay? It's a free gift of God. A gift of God. Let me just show you a couple of things about that, if you would. You're in the book of Ephesians, right? You're in Ephesians. Look at chapter 2. Look over to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Someone, if you would, read verse 8 and 9 there. Any volunteers? Jeff, you want to read that? 2, 8, 9? Okay.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Okay, see the sequence there? First of all, you understand from verse 8 that salvation is by grace. So what is grace? Grace is a gift given freely, without charge, without cost, without obligation, without commitment. It's given freely. So we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is just believing what God says. Right? God says something, so it's so. Faith just believes it. And that not of yourself. So salvation is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So that means if salvation is not of ourselves, then can you earn salvation?
No.
Can you be good enough for it? Do you need to be good enough for it? No. If it's a free gift, it has nothing to do with whether or not we deserve it. It has nothing to do with that. God doesn't say, I'll save you as long as you deserve it. He doesn't say, I'll save you if you make a commitment to me. He doesn't say, I'll save you if you be good enough. He doesn't say, I'll save you if you turn over a new leaf, if you promise you'll never sin again. None of that is salvation by grace. That's all works. Go ahead.
What's the best way to respond to those people, though, who profess to believe in grace, but then throw human hands back into the ingredients by saying, but you still have to do works?
Yeah.
They receive this and they read it, but they still want to add the word but, and then throw human hands in.
There are several ways to respond to that. One way to respond to it is just ask them back, how's it working for them?
Yeah, well, I would think if you start adding strings, you have to start asking, well, how many strings? How
many strings? Exactly. All those questions are good questions. Yeah, just ask them, how's it working for you? I'm serious. Because as soon as they start saying, well, yeah, but you got to do this, 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 and this.
Yeah, but's not
there. Exactly. The yeah, but's not there. So as soon as they start adding stuff, Just ask him in all sincerity, okay, how's it working for you? Look him right in the eye and ask him. You can't live up to those standards.
You're back to the law.
Back to the law. Yeah, yeah. If you want to see a sequence of how the Apostle Paul does it, which is always the best way to go, use Scripture, always, right? But if you want to see how he does it, go to the book of Galatians here, chapter number 3, because they really wound up doing the same thing, where they were adding, thinking that they needed to add things in order to stay saved, okay? So look at Galatians chapter number 3, at verse 1, Galatians 3, and verse 1 there, it's right before Ephesians there. Okay. Galatians 3, 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you, this only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Okay, now stop there. What's the question in verse 2? What's the basic question in verse 2?
Did you receive the Spirit by following the law, or did you get it by hearing from faith?
Yeah, so it's a question of, did you get saved by works or by faith? Law or by grace? See, that's the question. Well, what's the answer to that question?
Works.
Yeah, not by works. The answer is by grace through faith alone. So then, look at the next question. Verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What's that question saying?
It means you started off with the right idea, but then you seem to think somehow you made it better by reintroducing.
And is it right or is it foolish to think that way, based upon verse 2, 3, verse 3?
It's foolish.
It's totally foolish to think that way. So if you started the Christian life based upon the free gift of God's grace when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross work for your salvation, because that's what you trust. That's the person you trust. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, right? So if that's how you started the Christian life, you started as a free gift, then isn't it foolish to think that the way you continue the Christian life, the way you stay saved, is by adding something that you can do? Isn't that foolish to think that? If it's a free gift in the first place, you didn't bring anything to the table to the deal in the first place.
Well, it kind of suggests that you're, without saying so, but you're suggesting you're on equal plane with God.
That's exactly what it's saying. It is saying that your works are equal to what Christ did on the cross when you say that. So if you have someone that, okay, you're talking about the gospel, they profess to believe, but then they say, well, yeah, but you gotta, again, you can just ask them, well, you gotta what? And then let them give you their list. And then after they give you the list, just say, well, okay, how's it working for you? And if they say, well, I'm trying, they just doom their case. They just doom themselves when they say, I'm trying. Because trying isn't good enough.
Is there anything that we can do that's going to be equal to what Jesus
what Christ
did on the cross?
Okay. Yeah.
And that's pretty clear.
Exactly. And then you can just take them right to the series of verses right here, because it's really, see how Paul makes it so clear. It's foolish to think that if you started the Christian life by grace, that is the free gift principle, if that's how you got eternal life in the first place, so you didn't, you brought nothing to the deal. You brought nothing to the table. You had nothing. We were condemned. We were guilty. We were sinners. We deserved to die and go to hell forever. That's what we deserve. That's what we're worthy of. So if salvation is truly the free gift of God based upon when we really see by faith what Christ did for us on the cross, and therefore how much He loved us, His willingness to go and offer Himself, and therefore the love of God at the cross, we see that. Then to come along afterwards and add something to that is to say, well, the cross work of Christ must not have been enough. Right? So you can just have them, just say, you know, can we read a couple of verses together? And just slowly go through these verses with them. If they'll give you the time. Sometimes they won't. Sometimes they just want to argue with you. And, If someone just wants to argue with you, there's not a whole lot you can do. And so you're kind of, their response back to the Word of God and back to what you're saying about grace tells you a lot about the genuineness and sincerity of the question in their heart. You know?
We're just reading, I think, in 2 Corinthians that when Paul's talking to the Corinthians again, he went back and saw that they had slipped away, and he was saying that if you're going back to those works, then you're saying that the work that Jesus did on the cross was nothing.
Yeah, exactly. You're, for all practical purposes, you're rendering it of none effect. Yeah, you know. Look at a passage over in John, the Gospel of John, chapter number 19. We'll come back here in just a minute. But look over to John, chapter number 19. I think most of you know that I was raised in a Roman Catholic denomination. And I remember reading this verse as a kid growing up. And this is not only true of being raised as a Roman Catholic. A lot of people raised in Protestant organizations and so forth, you know, Baptist, Presbyterians, whatever. A lot of people remember reading these verses, but they never really thought about what this verse said. It is in John 19, and I'm going to start at verse 28. John 19:28. Watch this. John 19:28 says this. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing... So this is while Christ is on the cross, physically on the cross, okay? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the Scripture might be fulfilled... I'm sorry, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, what's its next three words right there? What did he say?
It is finished.
There it is. Those are some, you know, of all the words he ever spoke, those are three most powerful words right there. And he spoke a lot of wonderful words right there. It is finished. And he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. And I remember even as growing up in that particular organization, I remember reading that verse and thinking about it and thinking about, man, it sounds like he finished something. So if he did, then doesn't that imply that I can just rest in what he did? But because of what I had been taught in my organization, I thought, I know that sounds like what it says, but I can't mean that because my higher-ups are teaching me I have to do. All this list of stuff, you know. And of course, it wasn't until I really came to understand about salvation being truly a free gift, and then I finally understood that verse when Christ said, "It is finished." You know, why did he say that? Because it was the work necessary to provide eternal redemption for anyone who would believe him. It's finished. You can rest in it. That's pretty cool, isn't it?
So it's the most finished thing you can think of.
Totally
being finished. Yeah. Even dead isn't finished.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So back to your question and back to your comment, it's if someone wants to add something to the gospel of grace of God, they're saying that the cross work of Christ wasn't enough, and in saying that, they're suggesting what they can do can meet the balance of the difference that has to be made up. And even if they're appealing to Scripture, they're saying, well, yeah, but this verse says I got to do this and this and this. Yeah, but you're saying, therefore, that verse means that's the measuring stick by which you need to add to whatever cross where it came short. Does that make any sense? Not at all. No. It would probably be helpful to look at a passage over in James real quick here. Look over to James. It's right after the book of Hebrews. Look over to James chapter 2 here. It would be helpful, I think, at this point to kind of talk about this because it's related to the question that you're asking, and the statement to people, they say, well, yeah, but what about James 2? Or what about you got to do works kind of a thing? Okay? So look over to James chapter number 2. Watch verse 14. James 2, and let's start at verse 14. It says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? See the question here? And that's what people debate about. It says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, and then depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This is a classic passage that people point to say, see, you have to have faith plus works. Look down, if you'll, verse 20 says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. See? Look at verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. See that? Okay, now wait a minute. Now we got a problem, don't we?
Yep.
Because, I mean,
it appears that way,
yeah. Because, I mean, I've been teaching the Bible over 30 years now. I didn't always know what I know by any means, and I'm still learning, hopefully, you know, every day, because if this is an infinite book, there's always more to learn, right? But I've been teaching for years and years and years that salvation is by grace through faith alone, not faith plus works. So, I mean, have I never seen those verses before? Am I choosing to ignore those verses? How do we explain that? The Apostle Paul clearly teaches that salvation is by faith alone. James here clearly teaches that's faith plus works, not faith alone. That sure sounds like a problem to me, like a contradiction. They're not saying the same thing, are they?
No.
So now we have a problem with the Bible. Now let's just pitch the whole Bible, right? No. That's correct. What'd you say?
Talking about two different times.
Two different dispensations. Or what you can say?
James is written not known about the mystery.
That's correct. One from one standpoint, James. When James writes,
at this point, the mystery hasn't been
absolutely correct.
Revealed.
Yes, that's correct.
So
when James
say that, because it's correct to say that according to the Old Testament scripture.
Yes, and when you dovetail that together with what Jeff said, it's a different dispensation that he's talking about. Remember, dispensation is information being given out. That information being given out by God says what God is doing and how man is to respond to that.
These are Jewish verses.
That's exactly correct. These verses here in James, he's writing pertaining to Israel and the kingdom program in the dispensation of the law. The Apostle Paul is writing about that time in human history in which we live, called the dispensation of the grace of God.
So if you don't understand Paul, you're going to go right into this, say the Bible's contradicting the outsider's rule, and you're stuck backpedaling on and trying to mesh things together that don't become meshed.
Yeah. Two things happen with verses like this. The unsaved world looks at these verses and say, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible.
Right.
So then they just close the whole book. They say, no, it makes sense. But among many Christian people, the vast majority of Christian people, they try to mesh together what Paul says and what James says. They say, well, Paul is speaking about it from this perspective, James is speaking about it from this perspective, they're both right, you just don't want to overdo grace, you don't want to overdo the law. We read last week that verse that says, if it's of works, it's no more of grace. The two are mutually exclusive. Do not combine them together. They can't be bound together. The explanation is not that you blend them together. The simple explanation is rightly divide the word of truth. There are points of division, dispensational boundaries in the Bible. In certain dispensations, God says this. Then if the program changes, he says this. Program changes, he says this. If you look at James chapter 1 and verse 1. Look at James chapter 1 verse 1. But also get Romans 11. James chapter 1, verse 1, but also get Romans chapter number 11 here. Look at James 1, 1. So the very first verse in the book of James, from which we read James chapter 2. Right? So someone read James chapter 1, verse 1. Tyler, you want to read that one? Yes, okay. So who does James tell us he's writing to? See that there? He's writing to Israel, the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes in the Bible, that's Israel. I think we said last week, and I know we said it often just because to try to get to sunk into my own head, all the Bible's for us. Genesis to Revelation, right? It's all for us. But it's not all to us. Nor is it all about us. Mike, I think last week you used the illustration if your wife's father wrote a letter. Did you say it? How did you say it? If he wrote a letter to...
If your father wrote a letter to your mother and somehow you read it, you would understand whatever he was revealing to your mom, and you would understand whatever it is in context, but it wasn't written to you.
It wasn't written
to you.
It
wasn't for you to do anything with.
That's right.
It was written to her to do something.
Yes, yes. You could read it. You could learn about his love and compassion and care for her and how much she loved him, how excited they were to have you as a child and so forth. But it was written to you. You know? All the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us. Nor is it all about us. And that verse right there in James tells you who he's writing to. He's not writing to people living in the present dispensation of grace. He's not writing to the church, the body of Christ. He's writing, as he says, to the 12 tribes of Israel. And specifically, doctrinally, the book of James is going to be in effect during the tribulation period. Well, if you compare that then with Romans 11, look over to Romans 11, this time verse 13. Romans 11 and verse 13. And what does this verse say? Romans 11, verse 13. Someone read that verse. We'll give you just a minute to get there. Romans 11, and it'll be verse 13. Mike, we'll let you read that one when you get there.
Mm-hmm. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office.
So who is Paul speaking to? Who is he writing to?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. See the difference there? So you have two different audiences, two different writers, writing information pertaining to two different times in history. See that?
Two different people groups.
Two different people groups, yes, exactly. Yeah. So you understand when someone wants to bring up a verse such as James or in the book of Hebrews, because they often go to Hebrews or they go to Revelation, and they say, well, yeah, you're saved by grace, but... And then they try to add all these things, go to the verses. Again, they're just taking things out of context, out of its dispensational setting. Go ahead, you had a question.
So did Paul just write to the Gentiles? Was this the opposite case where Paul is writing his letters to the Gentiles, and if by chance the Jews wanted to read it, they could gather information from it, but it wasn't to them?
No, that's a very good question. Let me answer it this way. Once the dispensation of the grace of God started, which historically would have been in Acts chapter number 9 when Saul got saved and becomes Paul. So once that started, then the status of the nation of Israel, the Jews, the 12 tribes, in relationship to God, changed. They fell to the same level as the Gentiles. So from that point and throughout the dispensation of grace, Israel is seen on equal ground with the Gentiles. In this exact context, look at verse 11.
And so Paul is speaking to everybody.
Yes, because in God's eyes, everyone's Gentiles now.
Yeah.
They're all just part of the nations now. Okay, so this time, look at Romans 11, 11. Read Romans 11, verse 11.
Okay. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy.
So you can see in verse 11, what is the condition of Israel even during the dispensation of grace?
They've fallen.
That's right. So they're just now, all humanity is seen by God today in the dispensation of grace on equal ground. They all just need Christ. They need the blood of Christ. Christ died for the sins of all men, for everyone. You've got to trust the blood of Christ for your salvation. There's no other way to be right in God's eyes. You can't do it by good works, by by being a certain nationality, by paying money, by saying prayers, that stuff. It's just equal ground, you know. The Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the only qualification that you need in order to be saved by the God who saved sinners is you need to be a sinner. If you're not a sinner, then you do not need Jesus Christ. So forget Him, forget the God and Father of Jesus Christ, forget the Bible. If you are not a sinner, then just forget about Jesus. Totally, completely.
Yeah.
He says it's a very small group. In fact, the number in that group is zero. Okay? So, but I'm serious, you know, because a lot of people think, well, no, I'm not really a sinner. They say, well, I'm not perfect. I mean, I'm not. Well, you know, you're just a sinner. The evidence that you are a sinner, it's a five-letter word. D-E-A-T-H. Death. Death is going to get you. No escape. That's the evidence that you're a sinner. Death is going to get you. Okay? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So the evidence that you sinned is whether or not death ever gets your body. If death never gets your body, then you're not a sinner. Interesting. But so far, death has gotten everyone.
Almost everyone.
It even got him, but he came up.
Because
he beat it.
Elijah?
Not according to Hebrews.
They
died. Yeah. Interesting. Everyone death got so far. He did, but he was translated temporarily, but then Hebrews says he... Yeah. But the thing about death is it's pretty... pretty powerful. It's everyone that it's gotten so far, it's kept, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ, conquered death. By the way, that in and of itself is a reason enough to tell you that's why Christ is the Savior. Right? So, okay. So, you can see that, again, when people want to add, kind of back to your question, people want to add things to grace. Unsaved people want to add things to grace because they think they can. They don't really believe they're lost. Saved people, some Christian people, they want to add things to grace because they see these verses and they say, well, this verse says this, I got to do. Well, again, just ask them, how are you doing at that? Take them to Galatians, take them to the context of these other verses. And depending on their willingness to actually look at the verses with you and consider the verses, that'll tell you what their heart attitude towards the Word of God actually is. Some people object to grace, but they really want to know the answer. Some people object to grace, and they've just got their heels dug in. They're just not going to agree with it. You're looking for those people who are realizing, man, I'm not able to keep this thing. Is there any way I can have the assurance of my salvation? Let me we're out of time here, but let me close with one other quick verse, and we got a little bit off subject tonight, but that's okay. Remember, this is an informal Bible study. We can kind of go in different directions. We're going to talk more about the mystery next time. What we were going to look at, and we'll do this next time, when the Apostle Paul talks about the mystery, we keep talking about how it's a body of information, but there's actually several parts that all make up the mystery. There's specifically, there's seven different aspects or parts of the information that make up the mystery. And we're going to briefly talk about what those things are, because you got to know what they are. Okay? But let's just close with this verse over in Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. And look at Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7, and in verse 13 and 14. So Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7. Pop's posted on the screen there that King Death, because that's how Paul talks about death over in Romans 5. He reigns. He's a king, man. He's a vicious tyrant. Anyway, so look at Ephesians 1 again. Someone read verse 6 and 7. In fact, we'll go around again. Tyler, your turn. How's that? 6 and 7.
Praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Okay, so see verse 7, how it says we've been made accepted where? In verse 6 there? And who's the beloved? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So that's where our acceptance is. See, we don't. Our acceptance is not based upon us. Not based upon what we bring to the table. Based upon the person of Christ. So is Christ accepted by the Father? 100%. So your acceptance is totally on equal plane with Christ because who Christ is. Isn't that wonderful? That's amazing. And in verse 7, what do we learn in verse 7 about forgiveness of sins? What do we see in verse 7 about forgiveness of sins there? We have it. Good. So it's a present possession. What else?
It's from him.
Good.
And it's according to the riches of his grace.
It's according to however wealthy God is in his grace. However, the riches. Let's say you can go online. You know, everything's on. You can go on the internet right now, and everything's in the cloud, as they say, right? So let's say you could go on the internet and go in the cloud and access God's bank account. Okay? And let's say you knew the password and username, because you access God's bank account. The title of the bank account is called The Riches of His Grace.
Hack into it,
yeah. Right. So you access that account, and because you want to see how wealthy God is in His grace, how wealthy He is in His capacity to give freely. The riches of His grace. The wealth of His grace. The wealth, how rich He is in His capacity to give freely. So you access His account, and the zeros are on the correct side of the commas and the correct side of the decimal point to infinity. What's that? Inexhaustible, yeah. Exactly right, yeah. That's how forgiven we are. What do you think about that kind of forgiveness? The system I was raised in, we always had the idea of short account forgiveness. You know, you'd sin throughout the week, and you'd have to go to confession on Friday night, and you'd get your sin supposedly forgiven. So you'd go to Mass on Sunday, and then next Friday it would come out. So that was totally limited forgiveness. This forgiveness is it's equal to the value of the blood of Christ. That's why it says we have redemption through His blood. See that? So the amount of forgiveness that God gives, the only kind of forgiveness He gives, is however much the blood of Christ was able to buy. And that is total complete, the extent of how rich He is in His capacity to give freely. That's amazing. Okay, so now look at verse 13 and 14. Jeff, I think it's your turn to read, right? 13 and 14, chapter 1.
Okay. In whom ye all trusted.
You also.
No, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
In whom ye also trusted. After that, ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory.
Okay, another couple of pretty cool verses, right? What did we learn in that verse, in those two verses, about whether or not when you trust Christ that you really are secure forever? Do these verses maybe address or talk about that issue? Jim, what do you think?
I didn't hear the question.
Okay, well, based upon verse 13 and 14, or anybody else, based upon verse 13 and 14, do we learn anything in those two verses about whether or not when you trust Christ for your salvation, whether or not you are secure forever? How?
You were sealed with the Holy Spirit.
You're sealed. And you're not sealed with an angel. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed with the third member of the Godhead. That's pretty secure, don't you think?
Good enough for me.
Man, it's not only good enough for you, it's good enough for God. That's wonderful, isn't it? So let me ask you this. If this is all true, and it is, you're forgiven, you're blessed, you're accepted in the beloved, you're sealed. What is that? What does that produce inside of us? What does that make you, for lack of a better,
humble?
Yeah, a humbleness. What else?
Peace.
Big one. What else?
Love.
That's right. Love and gratitude. You go, wow, this is pretty cool.
Big sacrifice to make for my sins that I did.
Yeah.
You know, it's like a big picture.
Yeah.
Of life.
And it totally changes all of reality.
Gives us hope.
Gives us hope. Purpose and reason to live in. It completely changes the story of everything. This is all true. And it is true. It completely changes the whole perspective of everything that's going on.
I don't have to trust in my ability to get myself saved.
Right.
Just rest in God's Word. Trust in it.
Yes.
And relax. Know that I'm saved. And then now I can take that pressure off and just do the things that I want to do and need to do here on earth.
Amen. Religion has the pressure on. Salvation by grace takes the pressure off. Religion says you got to perform, you got to live up, you got to do this, you got to do that. Grace, God says, I love you totally, infinitely, completely. Provided Christ for you. Just rest in Him. Find peace and rest in Him. Yeah, I think that's good news. I think that's wonderful news. Some of the folks, like Trophimus says here on the internet, he said it produces gratitude, rejoicing. With the heart says it produces rest. Pop says it's worthy to be praised. Trophimus again, rejoicing in the Lord always. So yeah, thanks for posting that there. Yeah.
Sure.
Cool.
It was good to see you guys again. Yeah, we're about to start.
Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts or anything?
When I know we talk about grace and works, and some people say they have to do these things in order to be saved. But if you believe in the Word that you are saved, and you still produce good works, it may look to other people that you're doing good works in order to get saved. But you can still do good works,
yes,
and not trust in your works.
That's exactly right. That's the distinction there.
Yes.
As a believer, we come to understand that God does want us to do good works, but not to get saved, not to stay saved, not even to prove we're saved, but simply out of gratitude. I think, who was it right here? Trophimus said out of gratitude. So look back at, you're in Ephesians there, watch this. Look at Ephesians, see how he says in verse 8 and 9, 2, look at Ephesians 2. We read this verse earlier. In fact, you read these three verses. So read verse 8, 9, and notice 10, because in verse 10 he comments about good works. Go ahead and read those three again. Yeah.
For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
And so it makes that clear, it's not of works, but now watch what he says in verse 10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath made, before ordained that we should walk in them.
So is God interested in good works?
Yes.
Yes, exactly. But notice, they follow salvation. They don't precede it. They are to be the result of a grateful heart. Therefore, they are to be the result of sound doctrine working in us. Okay, so whenever you think about doing good works, if the challenge with the flesh, with human pride, is, hey, I'm going to do a good work to impress God. Well, okay, then it's the flesh. Yeah. But if instead we say, you know what? I just want to serve the Lord. And if an opportunity comes up in my life to serve the Lord, then so be it. Because of God's love for me and His love for others. So the difference is the motivation. What is it that leads and produces the good work? If it's me and my flesh, then technically it's not even a good work. Even though it might be something that's good.
So our good works are really due to having learned,
yes,
about His Word. And having a change of heart.
That's exactly right. Learn His Word and learn the Word to change our heart.
And our the works that we perform are for his benefit, not ours.
Yes, that's right.
And, you know, maybe that's what attracts other people to you to share the word.
Genuineness. People can see right through fake stuff. But when they see genuineness, works that you do just out of gratitude to God, that people notice that too. So yeah, that's the difference there. The Apostle Paul talks extensively about works and good works. He's not against good works at all. But you have to understand what they come from.
That's in Titus, right?
Yes, in Titus chapter 3 talks extensively about good works. Yeah.
And when Paul went back to Corinth, he was in talking to them and saying that they were not, they were kind of going back into their works.
Totally, yeah.
Because they were like worried and trying to accomplish things that, oh, we got to do this by this time and we have to do this now and, oh, we've got to go sacrifice and we have to do these things, which it's like, no, you don't have to do those anymore.
Yeah, exactly.
You could see that they weren't doing it because they trusted in Jesus for their salvation anymore, that they were leaning back towards having to do these things.
They were relying on their own flesh. Yeah. Let me use kind of an illustration, if I can. Let's say that there's a child that's born to a mother and father, and that mother and father just, you know, genuinely love this child. They really do. They give him the best. They teach him. They train him and so forth. They really convey their love to the child, and the child recognizes that and grows up appreciating that love. Therefore, he responds to their love for him by loving them back. Whether or not he loved them back, his parents loved him first. So his response to them was an appreciation of what they built into him by how much they loved him as he was growing up. So Mike, back to what you're saying, is that the more you spend time in the Word, you learn about who God is, what he's done for us in Christ, who Christ is, who he's made us to be in Christ. You spend enough time in the Word, and it impacts your heart. It does. But it has to. It does. So therefore, like Scripture says, we love him because he first loved us. He never says to the believer, he never says things like, you know, you've been saved all these years, how come you're not serving me more? He never says that kind of thing. He doesn't use guilt as a motivator. He doesn't use the law as a motivator for the believer. He says, look at the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ will tell you how much I love you. And then he says, if my love for you is not enough to motivate you, then anything else won't even be equal to it. So God is content in using his love and his grace as the motivator for the believer. That's so amazing. Yeah. Think about that. God is content to rest in the person and work of Christ. It's enough. Love is the greatest motivator ever. And now we're talking about the love of God. So, yeah, that's pretty neat to talk about that. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can call you our gracious God and Father, because that is who you are. We know that all so often we get sidetracked and we let the things of this world take our attention away and steal our heart and our love for you away. And yet, Father, you just keep loving us. You've made us accepted in the Beloved. And it sealed us with your Holy Spirit of promise. And we do ask that as we spend time in your Word, that we would indeed allow your Word to impact us as you have designed it to impact us, and so that we would appreciate who you are and your love, your goodness, your kindness, and then just let some or a lot of that rub off on us, and we know that it will. We thank you for that in Christ's name. We do pray. Amen.